Last week, we began to consider this marvelous letter, and we got halfway through a long sentence, an introductory sentence that serves as a kind of an overture to a great symphony, a symphony of systematic theology, is what we might call the letter to the Romans, where Paul sets before us, and in a certain order, great themes of truth and of God's love and of redemption. It begins with his name, Paul, the first word of the letter, because he was not born Paul but Saul, and because he met Christ, his life was radically changed. He had been a proud Pharisee in a high office of respect amongst the most respectable, seemingly most respectable of people. And now he is glorying to regard himself and to reveal himself to be a slave of Christ Jesus, which is an undesirable thing for anybody, to be a slave to anybody else. Or is slavery per se wrong and evil and undesirable? The answer depends entirely upon who the master is. And if the master has made himself infinitely more a slave to you than you could ever make yourself of him, well, that's an entirely different proposition, isn't it? And if that master has done so because he loves you and loved you eternally and everlastingly, and without ever ceasing, and you compare that with your love for anybody in this world, and even for him, which is so spotty and changeable, it's a very different thing. A slave of Christ Jesus is the highest place to be. Called as an apostle for the gospel. What is the gospel? It's a good message, and the message has to do with the person of Christ. As Michael was reminding us, this is what is at the heart of the work of God in our world. It's not the creation that we see. That's the kind of the theater where we come in and we have our seats and we see what God is really doing in his Son coming into the world to redeem sinners. These motifs, these themes, continue to unfold in the remainder of this introduction and throughout the letter. And it's at this point that I want to just give you as a taste of what's to come. The amazing structure of this letter, the orderliness of this letter. Of course, it's about initially the gospel that saves, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Then it breaks down into saves who? Saves sinners and categories of sinners. Categories at least observable to us. So you've got bad sinners in chapter 1, verses 16 and following to the end of the chapter. Bad sinners. People, just about anybody can look out on the people that Paul's describing and say that they're bad. They're undesirable by any reasonable person. But they're really, the issue is much deeper than their bad behavior. It's what Paul describes as he defines sin in verse 17 when he says, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven to faith, from faith to faith." Why do you need faith? Because, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That means separated from God. That's a condition that we're in. And then unrighteousness. Those are the deeds we do. That's a definition of a sinner, a person who's separated from God and does wrong things, not right things. And there are some people in the world who just seem obviously to be that way. But what we're coming to in chapter 3 is that all have sinned. So it's not just the obvious bad people that have sinned. Chapter 2 talks about good sinners. These are people who are not very religious, but they have a kind of morality, and they live good, clean lives, upright lives. They too are sinners. Chapter 3, the religious sinners, meaning the Jews. And they seem to be the no sinners. God has claimed them as his people and so forth. No. Chapter 3, even the religious sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then chapter 4 gets us to faith. Faith is the instrument God gives us to embrace God, the person and work of God, to embrace it. It's to say believe is just it's too weak. It's too insufficient. Of course, it has belief, but it's not just intellectual acknowledgement. It's embracing God, wrestling with God, the way that you see certain characters who were strong in faith, Abraham, Jacob, the Canaanite woman, and so forth. That's faith. And faith saves us from a number of dimensions. Chapter 5, it saves us from God's holy wrath because we're justified. That's what chapter 5 is all about. Chapter 6, it saves us from the power of sin, the sin that completely mastered us. But by regeneration and by God's working and beginning the process of sanctification, the power of it and the mastery of it is broken. Chapter 6. It saves us from works righteousness, the feeling and the impulse and the thought and even sometimes the teaching from many sources, not just some, that, oh, you've got to be good, you've got to be good, and you've got to keep the law perfectly or else God is going to throw you out of his kingdom. Nothing like that. Chapter 7 tells us that wrestling and prevailing at times and being overcome and being defeated at times, that's normative Christianity. Nobody lives any kind of different life than that who's in Christ. That's chapter 7. Saves us from death and judgment and condemnation, chapter 8. And then Paul takes what might seem to be a diversion that we are not necessarily concerned with, but we should be. From chapters 12 to 15, from chapters 9 to 11, he deals with the seeming scandal of the Jews' rejection of the gospel. Some say, well, those chapters are all about God's predestinating sovereignty, and that's in there, but that's not what they're about. They are about, how do you square that sovereignty with the fact that most of his professing people rejected the Messiah who came into the world, the one who had been promised? He'd been promised in the scriptures. They had the scriptures. They should have, of all people, known him when he came. Well, we'll get to that. Paul answers that. And then chapters 12 to 15 deal with practical application, and chapter 16, closing greetings. Well, that's what's to come. And so now back to part 2 of Paul's introduction. He continues to talk about himself here. Now, you might say, well, Paul is a self-centered person. He's always talking about himself. He starts with himself. This is a narcissistic person we've got on our hands here. He begins with himself, and then he starts talking about himself. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle. It just doesn't stop. He just doesn't shut up. It's all about himself. So it can seem. But if this is a selfless man, a loving man, it's a man like God. We want to be a slave to him. We want to give ourselves to him. We want to open our minds and our hearts to him. So he goes on, and we've seen last week of some of the things he said that were marvelous to us, speaking about the person and the work of God in Christ and redemption. And he goes on, through whom? Through whom? Not through Paul now, because the mention of Christ Jesus our Lord in verse 4 tells us Paul is not only mastered by the gospel. And that's why when if you want to know Paul, you got to know his gospel. And that's what he's setting out through the whole letter. Here's the gospel. Why are you telling us that? It's because I want to come to you. And I'm introducing myself to you. You've never met me. Well, who are you? I am the gospel. I am what I am because of the gospel. Here's the gospel. But the center of the gospel, The foundation of the gospel, the height of the gospel, in fact, the all in all of the gospel, is Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, for this morning, verses 5 to 7, unpack that for us. Through whom we, now Paul is bringing in, lovingly bringing in, brethren, and making no distinction between himself and them. He's not now holding up his office as an apostle as though it's some kind of magical office and high place. We said before, it's really like they're down in the dirt and the mud. They're the foundation. So if the opposite, the antithesis of high and mighty, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Well, how did Saul get to be Paul? Grace. It was the grace of God that had him fill himself with all of his pride and arrogance and his hatred towards Christians and get the authority from the authorities to go and arrest some more and bring them to be imprisoned and executed. And he was not embarrassed about it at all. He didn't have to hide at night and do a stealth mission. He's right at noonday, riding down the road with a company of soldiers to help him. And he's got everything he needs. This is a beautiful day for Saul of Tarsus. Little did he wake up that morning and realize he was going to be killed that day. That man, Saul, was about to be killed, put to death, and a new man arise that day. And that's because of God's grace. God didn't look at Paul and say, you know, buddy, you're trying hard. I got to give you that. You're keeping the law. When Paul talks about that in his life in chapter 3 of Philippians, he's naming all these things he's done. Every one of them you can track back to someplace in Scripture and say, wow, he's keeping that passage, oh, that verse and that place in Scripture. He's a scriptural man. And God didn't say, because you're keeping the scripture, I love you, buddy. And I'm going to reward you by making you a new man. It's not the way it worked. Paul isn't using hyperbole when he says he's the greatest of sinners. He was the worst of sinners. The worst of sinners. Because he hid himself not in Christ, but in a counterfeit. He hid himself in his own obedience to the law. So that it looked like, and it was convincing to most people, and he thought he had even convinced God that this is me, I've earned it, I've attained it. And the reason I'm so mad at other people and can so find it so easy to just in good conscience and persecute them is because if I did it, why can't they? He had received grace. Grace in general, of his own conversion and his own salvation, but also grace that was special in terms of God calling him to this apostleship, an office of divinely authoritative service. And Paul never quite got over that. It pops up in his letters. It pops up in the book of Acts, in his testimony that he gives several times in the book of Acts. He says, you know, to the greatest of sinners, God shows his grace to entrust me with this message of salvation for the specific purpose that he goes on to speak about in verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. What's that mean? The specific purpose had a target audience, which is the rest of the world, not just the Jews. The gospel came first to the Jews. And if the gospel came, Christ came to the Jews first. Christ was proclaimed by God himself in Genesis 3:15. Right hot on the heels of the sin and fall of our first parents. He proclaimed the gospel and spoke of the Savior, descended of the seed of the woman. That's why women are superior to men, naturally. No joke. No joke. You laugh. No joke. It's not good for the man to be alone, even when he wasn't in sin. I'll make a helper fit for him. And God brings the helper, and the helper says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and so forth. And it'll be through her that the Savior comes. It's not through a man. Men are incapable of producing new life and carrying new life the way women are. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. It's right there in Scripture. And God is bursting the bubble. Well, the delusion persists with Adam and all men down to the ends of time, probably. But there it is. The Jews descended through the familial line. And we call it the line of faith, but it wasn't really the line of faith because many of those people didn't have any faith. And as you come to the time of Jesus, there were fewer and fewer, just a tiny remnant of true Jews, those who are Israelites indeed, looking for the Messiah. You don't find running around, everybody's looking so intently for the Messiah that they knew enough to go to Bethlehem. And it says right in the Bible, he'll be at Bethlehem. He'll be at Bethlehem. Well, how are we supposed to know that, you know? How are we supposed to know the time? There have been centuries passing. Why do three guys from the Middle East, from Iran, why do three guys from Iran have enough wherewithal to get there to know? Because they were looking for him. They were looking for him. About the shepherds, they were looking for him. They were told, because they were looking, their hearts were looking, they were told, they were guided by the angels there. And then you've got Simeon, you've got Anna, you've got a few others, but not many. Paul wasn't sent to preach the gospel to that carcass of Israel, but to another carcass, the Gentile world. It doesn't mean that God didn't convert Jews. He did. We see that in the book of Acts. It doesn't mean God can't redeem his whole Israel. We're told that in prophecy, all Israel will be saved, all true Israel will be saved. But he was sent to the Gentiles, the rest of the world. That tells us this, the good news is to be published without restriction, without restriction. So you can go to the Jews. I found many Jews, Debbie and I found many Jews when we were in Israel, very desirous to talk about. When they found out we were Christians, they didn't say, get away from me. They were very interested, and we got to share the gospel more in Israel than whenever we were there, two and a half weeks, than a year in this country. But Paul was sent, and this is the thing. It reaches out. It reaches even to us. We are Gentiles. There may be some Jew in some of us, but we are Gentiles. And that's the grace of God. That's the extent of the grace of God. The Jew who got wrapped up like Paul did, thinking, God wants me, it's all about right and wrong, and God is telling me to do right, and he's made it clear, he's published his moral law, and his ceremonial law, and there's civil aspects of the law too. Just do it. Just do it. I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to do it. And now, I don't really need a refuge. I don't really need a Savior. Because they've entered into blackness that they've come to regard as light. The grace has come to the Gentiles to bring about obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? The obedience of faith. He's not talking about the power that God gives. By grace you are saved through faith. But he's really talking about the faith here. And that's what the rest of the book of Romans is about. The faith. The good news is not for information or entertainment. It's for transformation. transformation of life, transformation of our thoughts, transformation of our words, transformation of our actions. The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Now, but why does he put it that way, the obedience of faith? Well, let's talk about the faith. What he's really talking about here is faith. Faith in Christ also has us to have faith in the true Christ, not a mystical, unknown, sort of squishy Christ that we can make into anything we want. Because Christ, God has revealed his Son through his word. We just sang that in that hymn. God has revealed his Son through his word. If we have faith, we're going to look for Christ. And when we look for Christ, we're going to look for Christ through his word. Now his word is going to point us beyond the word. The word doesn't tell us worship the word. The word tells us worship and follow Christ. Where's Christ? He's seated with God at the right hand of God. Oh, where's that? Well, so are you. You're there too. Regard yourself there right now. Regard yourself there in your worst failure, your worst day of performance, your greatest sin. Regard yourself there with Christ in that place. That's what faith does. You say, that's horrible. Well, regard yourself even if God seems to be treating you like the worst sinner. The way he did the Canaanite woman. Faith doesn't just say, okay, you're God, and I'm going to do what you say. Faith can seem vital or very disobedient at times. God told the father of faith, Jacob, let me go. What did he say? Okay. You're God. What can I do? I want to be obedient. It's the obedience of faith. Faith looks through things. Faith is the assurance of things unseen. And God is showing his glory in the world, and we can see it. But it's all broken and shattered because of our sin. And worse, we've got the receptors all mixed up in us. We see things wrongly. We don't know how to interpret these things. And even God himself, when he comes at times, we think, well, why don't you do this better? Why in the world do you make your entrance in the world through two obscure peasants, a carpenter and his wife? Up in Galilee they lived, which was always, the suspect, liberal, progressive side of the Christian or of the church in the Jewish days. The conservatives all lived down in the south and in Jerusalem. And then they went right through Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And he gets put in an animal feeding trough. Why? Because faith looks through that. I will have my blessing. I will not let go of you until you bless me. Sometimes we're asked by others, and sometimes it's suggested to us by the devil and a guilty conscience. How do you know you're a real Christian? And what do we start doing? Let's see. How am I going to answer that question? Because I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade. Now that doesn't even convince me. I'm doing some good works. I'm doing some good works, And I'm pretty sincere about that. I'm doing good works. See, that's the trap. You don't get assurance by looking at yourself, because you're never going to be perfect in obedience. And perfection is the divine requirement. What do you look at? You look at God. What does that mean? You just go right back to God every time. Throw out the window your dirty rags. If you go, when you're asking yourself, or the devil's telling you, ask yourself, why are you a Christian? You say, I go to church, I obey my parents, I keep the law, I pay my taxes. That's your answer. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but you are not exercising faith. There's nothing even remotely like faith in that. Because faith, the faith that is in touch with the real need we have for salvation and the real God, says this: I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. But I'm not letting you go until you bless me. So just say right now, next time he says it, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I'll prove it to you right now. Oh God, I may have been a fake all these years, decades. I may have even preached and taught the gospel in Sunday school classes. I may have even obeyed you in secret when nobody's looking. But I know I'm still a sinner. I know that. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. There's your assurance of salvation. Every time the challenge comes, I know the Bible's written so that I might not sin. And I'm sinning. But that's not all the Bible says. The Bible says, if we do sin, when we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hang on to Christ. That's the obedience of faith. That's how faith works. Faith through the objective standard called the faith, the testimony, the authoritative, inerrant testimony of God to his Son and to the work he performed. That's what it means for his name's sake, as Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 5. The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, obedience of faith, before we leave that verse, obedience. Let's put the stress on that word for a minute. What does that mean? Why waste our time? That's the simplest thing of all. It just means do it. Just do it. Right? Just do it. That's what you define obedience as, isn't it? 35-mile-an-hour speed limit there on Hampton Boulevard. Just do it. If you're going to obey the law, don't exceed 35 miles per hour. And you could be in your car going, I wish I could go 60. As long as you do 35, you're obeying the law. Okay? That ain't what this is talking about. If you are grinding your teeth and resenting and looking for ways to get around obeying God, that ain't faith. That ain't faith. The only way real faith works is by knowing, seeing, he loves me. He loves me. That's the one thing I cling to. He loves me. And I find myself loving him. And we're right back to Paul and his slave master business. The reality of that love bond between God and Paul transcends all of the horrible connotations of the master-slave relationship. It changes everything. Obedience of faith, the only way faith works is in love. And love for God and love for your neighbor. Don't leave the neighbor out. If you don't obey the law, driving 35 miles an hour down Hampton Boulevard, God's word says obey the governing authorities, right? So you're driving down there, and you're under your breath cursing other drivers who are going too slow. You want to go faster, but you think, well, I should live more like a Christian today. I'm going to do 35. No, oh, but I hate it. I said, the world is stupid. Why do these people make the law this way? That's not faith. It's not faith. And if we do our so-called good deeds out of anything but love, they're not good deeds. They're not good deeds. That's what Paul was called for. God's glory, yes, for his name's sake, that could speak about God's glory being the highest concern. But God's highest glory is in his stooping to save sinners. That's his highest glory. That brought cheers from the angels such as they never had given before. And they never were apart from God. They lived with him. I don't know. They're creatures too. They're not eternal, so he had to create them at some time. But they live in his presence. They see his face. But they still, Scripture indicates to us, are amazed to see. Why is God doing that? Oh, now we see. And we thought he was a great God before. Oh, we see so much more now. It's God's glory, yes, but our becoming holy and loving as God is. Finally, in verse 6, he comes to address the Romans, among whom you also are called of Christ, Jesus Christ. Called of Jesus Christ, those effectually called, having heard and heeded the gospel as a result of that effectual calling. The effectual calling is a mysterious thing. It may or may not come through the word. It's God's ordinary means of calling people out of death into life. But there are people called out of death into life without the Bible. And the Bible indicates that to us. God calls us into new life. So now we're back again to another problem. Okay, I'm starting to understand what you're saying about my assurance. It should be assurance of salvation. It should be God. Even if I have to start all over again right now. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Let go of me. Well, as a matter of fact, I'm not going to let go of you. So you start off your new Christian life by disobeying God's word to you. No, I'm not going to let go of you. That's the way it works, folks. Get over it. That's the way it works. And there are reasons for it. We can't go into all that now. But now we're thinking to ourselves, how do I know I was regenerated? How do I know I was effectually called? Well, just start calling on him. Oh, okay. Oh, Lord, I help. Come and save me. I pray I'm a sinner and I need salvation. Just pray. No, not that way. That ain't the way it works either. It comes with Lord, I don't know, and I don't care whether you've called me or not, whether you've predestined me from the foundation of the world or not. Those are things that you know. I don't know. Nobody can know those things. But what I do know is this. I'm blind, and I want to see. I'm scared, and I want to be at peace. Don't get hung up on eternal predestination. It's not meant to hang anybody up. It's meant to give confidence. What we're concerned about is approaching God. The Bible's so clear about that. Call upon him. All who call upon him in the name of the Lord will be saved. He knows that these in Rome had heeded the gospel, knowing that one is personally addressed and vitally interested in this message. They were regenerated by the sovereign divine grace of God in responding to the good news. And so much so, and so personal was it. This is what I mean about the Bible. The Bible's not about the Bible. The Bible's about Christ. Paul says, called of Jesus Christ. Called of Jesus Christ. Now, when were they called of Jesus Christ? Are we to suppose that all the church members at Rome had lived and left Rome and all gone to Jerusalem and said, let's all go study. Let's all hear the teaching and all this commotion about Jesus Christ. The word came to them. And when the word comes, Christ comes. Christ comes. You see me today? You hear things coming from my lips? You think, there he is. He's trying to teach us, and he's trying to show us things, and he's trying to show us how to put things together, and sometimes he makes it hard. He throws his own things in there. Sometimes he means to. Sometimes he just is weak. We understand that. He's a total package. We love him. We accept him, and all of that. Don't get hung up on me. It's Christ talking to us today. The living Christ, called of Christ, where we hear in the very gospel message that Paul later in this chapter says he's not ashamed of, because in it is the power of God unto salvation. We hear the very beckoning of Christ himself. My dog, Rudy, loves Debbie more than me. And when she's away from home, he pines. And he depresses me. Well, I depress me too, without Debbie. But sometimes he sees me talking on my phone. And I'm sure he thinks, what's he doing? He's getting all excited and bright. I can feel it. Dogs sense our emotions. Holding that bit of plastic up to his ear. And I like to do this. Put it on speakerphone. Debbie, here's Rudy. She starts talking. That dog goes nuts. That dog goes nuts. Well, that's the way it is with this book. You say, your God lives in that book? Well, no, he doesn't. But he speaks his voice through it. And when I read it, and when I hear it preached, even with all the faults and failures of the preacher, the foolishness of preaching. Why does God let this stuff happen? I hear his voice, and it changes me. Responding to him in faith and repentance and loving obedience. Now, it's a privilege for the Romans to be addressed by the Apostle Paul, a high privilege. But it's an infinite and glorious blessing to be addressed through him by the living Christ. And you and I accept in his writings, you and I are not addressed quite the same way that the Romans were. We're not in Rome, and he's addressing specifically to the Romans, but generally it's understood to the whole church. And so we have that privilege, but we certainly have, as fully as the Romans or anybody ever had or will have, the direct address of the living Son of God to us, if we have ears to hear it and hearts to believe it. As Paul had himself been directly addressed, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You know, that glorious vision of the one he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't need to ask Saul who he was. He knew him, and he knew what a despicable character he was. And he changed him by his grace and power. That's because he was beloved of God. Even when he was high-flying in his pride and arrogance and sin, God loves you when you're in your sin. God loved you before you were a believer. God loved you when you were doing everything wrong in your life, because the Word of God tells you that. I'm not making this stuff up. Predestined, chosen in Christ, before the foundation of the world, in love, he predestined us, in love. Jesus has known all about it. And so why do we want to put on the fig leaves? Why do we want to run away from him? Why do we want to hide? Or why do we want to try and make up our own righteousness and say, "Is this good enough? Is anything going to ever please you, God?" Some of us have that God. He's never pleased. He's never pleased with me. God is always pleased with you. Always. Never is he not pleased. He may not be deeply and fully satisfied. He may be disappointed and grieved when we drift, when we sin. But he's still pleased, and he never stops loving us. The God who is finicky about our imperfections and quick to reject us is a false God, is an idol. It's not the real God. Loved of God, called into this special relationship with God, objects of his tender, deep, and unchanging love. And consider how love transforms people. You don't sanctify yourself, and we don't sanctify others, and preachers don't sanctify the flock or serve as instruments of that sanctification when we just say, "Just do it. Just obey. Why are you so fat? Just stop eating so much. Nobody's forcing the food into you. Scripture condemns gluttony. Why are you so fat?" There ain't an easy answer to that. But if I love you, it might address some of the answer. Some people abuse substances, food, drink, delve into illicit things, sex, all sorts of things, because nobody's ever loved them. And somebody begins to love them and show them love. It doesn't have to be God. Just a sensitive, caring person. And it can transmit a power and a resolution in the life of that person that'll make him or her resist their abuses. How much more so the love of God? How much more so? Infinitely transforming us. That's why we're called saints or holy ones. And God treats us as saints, holy ones. And he tells us to treat others as saints, holy ones. What do? First irregularity we suspect. We think there's sin here, sin in the camp. Let's get on this right away. Let's get on this right away. What does the Bible tell us about love? Love is resistant to believing an evil report. It chooses not to believe an evil report. It doesn't mean it's just denying reality, but it's accepting the whole reality. This report, first off, it's a report. It may or may not be true. I'm going to assume it's not true if it's an evil report because I love this person. There are reasons here. And I can be patient. I can be kind because I love. And if the truth is really according to that report, that'll come out in due time. If no other time, on the final judgment day. And it'll be finally and fully dealt with then. That's what being a saint is like. And living amongst saints is like. Effectual calling issues from love and is unto holy love. And so, finally, he's issuing all this to, sending it to those who are in Rome. In Rome. They're in Christ, but they're in Rome. They're living in two worlds. And that's the way we live today. If we're in Christ, if we're new creatures today in Christ, we're in Christ. We're in the matrix of his love. We're being sanctified into his likeness. We're beginning to learn and taste and relish the sweetness of his holiness. It's not some kind of sterile, horrible, empty thing. It's beautiful. But we're also in the city of Norfolk right now. And in our homes, wherever they might be, whichever city, we have to work out this new life in this old world. And that's why Paul concludes by saying, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Because these things are not found in the world, but only in Christ. And the rest of the letter is going to tell us what that's all about. Amen.